Our covenant God. Our covenant God. Covenant is an old-fashioned word. You hear it a lot if you come to church, but if you don't, then you may never hear it in your life. We would use terms like treaty or legal agreement today. It's where two parties, or perhaps more than two parties, agree to terms and conditions and bind themselves to each other. And the first covenant, I believe, in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden, and the second covenant is this. So we're going to explore some themes in this chapter, because now is the end of the flood, and Noah's come out the ark, and they begin the rework of creation, if you will. And so we're going to look at what we learn about God in this passage. We learn that God remembers. We're going to look at God's providence. And that Christ alone saves. God remembers, God's providence, and Christ alone saves. God remembers. That's how this chapter starts. God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now, some clever clogs on the internet would say, oh, you can tell the Bible's just a human book. Why would God need to remember anything? He's all-knowing, isn't he? As if language is that literal all the time. As if there's no such thing as exaggeration, as poetry, as some language, if you take it literally, is ridiculous. And yes, it would be that God knows everything, but he remembers. It's a special way that he remembered. Why? Because Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Earlier on in Genesis 6, God had promised to make a covenant with Noah. He'd said, I will make my covenant with you. The world's wicked and it's terrible and I'm going to judge it, but you have my grace and you and your seed will be saved from this judgment because of my grace and kindness. And so God remembers him. You've heard me say up here quite a few times, that song by Elvis, You Were Always On My Mind. God would sing that about his people. About you. He rejoices over you with singing. And he says, you are always on my mind. Yeah. And Noah and his seed, and therefore you, are on his mind. We see here that God remembers. God is faithful to his promise. God remembers and keeps his promises. God is a faithful God. His word is true. It's tested in fire, and he comes through for us. And it's important that we take note of this, because Noah's on a boat with a load of animals and can't see anything other than water. But God remembers him. In this uncertainty, in that questioning, God remembered him. God is faithful. You are faithful, ever sure. Your steadfast mercies will endure. Constant and steadfast, faithful and true, forevermore we will trust in you. That should be our response to this, that God remembers. In your uncertainty, in your times of trial, God remembers you. God hasn't forgotten you. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you, for God is still on the throne. Which brings us to point two, which is God's providence. God's providence. Again, it's a word you might hear in church, but there's places in America that are called providence, but that's where we hear the word most these days. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Yeah, it's on the, all these definitions are on the sermon notes. You want to be having a look at them. Nothing happens without God's say-so. Nothing. The Lord Jesus said, a sparrow falls, God knows about it. The star that you look at outside in your back garden as you go to put rubbish in the bin, God knows the name of it. Psalm 147 says. God upholds everything. He governs everything. Yes, his work of creation was one act, and his work of preserving it and governing it, what we call providence, is something he does all the time. So the idea that God just created and then left us, that's not a biblical idea. Yes, we can explain naturally how I'm stood on the ground, that's gravity, but all these laws of nature, all the laws of science, all of them, as mind-blowing and as wonderful as they are, they're all kept in place by the power, the wisdom, and the generosity of God. Another definition of providence, which makes, I confess, makes me very uncomfortable to read, is in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, again, a catechism is a book of religious instruction in a question and answer form, and Heidelberg's a city in Germany. That's where they wrote it, surprisingly enough. And it says, what is God's providence? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all his creatures, and so rules them that neither leaf or blade, rain or drought, fruitful or lean years, food, drink, health, sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Sounds poetic, but it's hard for me to say it because I think, oh, everything that happens comes to us by the providential will of God. Not the perfect will of God. God allows sin for his to show his glory, excuse me. God allowed the fall, God allowed all that, but he did it in order to show himself to us in a clearer fashion. If God didn't permit sin, think about it, how would we know? How would we know God as holy and righteous if there was no sin? How would we know God as gracious and merciful if there was no sin? Because to be gracious and merciful, there has to be a sin to forgive. To be righteous and holy, there has to be a sin to punish. Doesn't mean God is the author of sin. No. But God does it so we can see him more clearly. And this is important. Again, Noah is on the boat and he sends the dove out and then she comes back. Would that test your faith? It would me. Good grief. If I go into work on Monday morning and the coffee machine isn't working, because I feel like the universe is against me. What I'd be like on an ark with a dove that doesn't... I'd be like, come on, God, what are you doing? You're not working to my schedule, God. You're keeping me waiting. And we laugh because we all know how important coffee is on a Monday morning. But God is working his purposes, even if we can't see it yet. We might not see it in this life. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, he says, providence is like Hebrew. You read it backwards. You know, we read from left to right. In Hebrew, they read it from right to left. And that's how providence is. Sometimes you have to look back and think, oh yeah, look at the good that's come out of this. Terrible things have happened in our lives. And we see afterwards, perhaps, how God was working in them to strengthen our faith, to test us, but to bring us closer to him. So in all your hardships, which many of you have, all of you have them, many of you could write a book. And that's just on the past 12 months. I commend to you our God who remembers you, who's in covenant with you, who will work all things together for your good, which is your salvation and the glory of his name. He loves you. He cares for you. He thinks about you all the time, and he's got you in the palm of his hand. Your name's written on his hand. Your name's graven on his heart. The heart of God. That's where you are if you're in Christ today. God's providence. We see that nothing comes to us by chance. And that actually is comforting. Because if we live in a purposeless universe that's nature, tooth and claw, that just is indifferent to us and that basically just shrugs at all of our suffering and all of our darkness, that's horrible. As horrible as life is, to have no meaning or no redemption of it is terrible. I remember last October, was it? Yeah, October, my mum was in hospital. And A&Es are horrible places. I'm glad we've got them, but they're horrible places. And I just look round, and what the thought that does come into my mind sometimes when I'm in hospital is, you believe a good God's over this? This terrible suffering. This chaos and disorder. And you believe that? And then I thought, no, I'm not going to do this. And I thought about Romans 8, where it talks about, Paul talks about the creation longing to be renewed, groaning under the burdens that we face. And that this hardship, these terrible things that we see, these are birth pains. While we wait for the restoration of all things in Christ. Yes, these things look and are terrible. The news is terrible. I actually started the practice of watching the 6 o'clock news again on Monday last week. It was only Monday I watched it. And I didn't bother with Northwest Tonight. I couldn't take any more. But we know, and we must remember that this world is under the wrath of God for its sin. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So yes, sometimes the world doesn't look like it's governed by an all-loving creator. But these things need to be borne in mind. There's a lot to unpack, and I can't do it in one sermon. But what I can say is this world is fallen. Our hearts are evil by nature. And that, still, in all that, God is good. And God has promised to restore all things in Christ better than that were before. Better. New book came out, Nancy Guthrie, was it? Better than Eden, and she's talking about heaven. It's better. This is the work of God in Christ, which brings us to the third point. Christ alone saves. Look at what Noah does after he gets off the ark. He gets off the ark, and he offers a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And God smells the pleasing aroma, and he says, my covenant's with you, and I won't flood the earth again. While there is the earth, there will be the four seasons, nature, and everything. I will never again curse the ground. Think about that for a minute. If anyone had any cause to boast in his own righteousness, it might just be Noah. 100 years of being ridiculed, and he kept going. Building an ark, all the animals being brought into it, a life of faithful, righteous obedience, and at the end of it, he says, it's all of grace. He offers a sacrifice. No matter how much he obeyed, how much his obedience was, he offered a sacrifice. He's saying, Basically, what Paul says in Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he doesn't know the plan of salvation the way Paul did, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying, it's all of grace. I don't deserve, I haven't earned, I couldn't earn any of the blessings that God has given me. All my obedience and my desire to obey him was a work of God in me, causing me to obey him. I'm accepted only by the grace of God through the sacrifice of another. There can be no other way. Even Noah said that. Adam had been told it in the beginning. After the fall, he said, there'll come the seed of the woman, and everything you've just messed up, he'll make right. But it's the only way. It's the only way because you're polluted, you're sinful, and you're born that way because your heart is evil from youth. And the slightest sin, even the purest prayer of a sinful person, is enough to separate us from God forever. Even our obedience to God is only accepted because we're in Christ. Because it's Christ and Christ alone. And as I've said, God made a promise at the start. That's why he's not going to wipe out humanity. This covenant with Noah points to Jesus, as all the covenants do. Because if God wiped out the human race, how would he keep his promise to Adam? He wouldn't be able to. The seed of the woman wouldn't be able to be born. And God would then be a liar. God would be unjust, unholy, and his word would not be able to be depended upon. So you see how important this is. God is faithful. God is just. God is kind. And he gives us a savior. And it's the only way by which we can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian today, we'd invite you to come to him, Christ and Christ alone. All your good deeds, you may be a good person, humanly speaking. You may be someone who does good to your neighbors. You may be a model son, daughter, or a good friend. But in the sight of God, we've all sinned and come short of his glory, and we need a savior. And if you are a Christian, your obedience is accepted to God, but only through Christ. Because Christ alone saves. Now then, this could be called a little bit of a curveball, but it does relate to the story of Noah. And it is a question I have been asked. So I'll deal with it from the pulpit. If Christ alone saves, what did our second reading mean by baptism now saves you? Peter, in his letter, draws a parallel between baptism and the flood. Noah was saved through the water of the flood. Noah and his seed. And baptism is promised in Acts 2:38 and 39. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your seed and to those whom are far off. See? Scripture uses the language of covenants when it comes to baptism. Indeed, I said to one of the leaders of SVC, who isn't a leader now, I said, what's interesting? See, when I said that baptism now saves us, when I quoted, I saw a lot of frowns. Not angry frowns, but like, what does it mean? I joked with a leader of the an SVC leader. I said, if I talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper the way the Bible talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper, I'd probably get lynched. in most evangelical churches today. If I said, come on, let's get you baptized, let's wash away your sins, get you saved, born again, and then we'll share the body and blood of Christ, people say, what are you talking about? Why are you using language like that? It's a good question. And unfortunately, people are reading those verses and thinking, well, hang on, my church says it's baptism symbolic, but the Bible says baptism saves. And they're becoming Catholics because of it. Because our answers are not, by and large, very good. I wondered for years. So why does the Bible use this language? Why does it say, if we're saved by Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, why does it say baptism saves us? I'll tell you why. There is a good answer. You're all getting impatient, aren't you? I can see it on your faces. Why does it say that? It's the language of what we call the sign and the seal. Again, we don't use language like this today. It's based on Romans 4:11. It says there, Paul writes, he says, Abraham was circumcised, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of it. Signs and seals in the ancient world were so important, they talked about them as if they were the thing itself that it represented. And I'll give you an example. They're in the sermon notes. Britain has had a prime minister since 1721. And whenever the prime minister became prime minister, they would go to the king or to the queen, and the king would give them a seal. It was a badge with the king's emblem on it. And the king would give it to the prime minister person. And with that seal, that person became prime minister. We still do that today in Britain. In October, Liz Truss went to see the king. No, she didn't. I said October. The Queen died in September. And she went to King Charles and resigned. She resigned in October. Yeah. And then Rishi Sunak, an hour or so later, went to the king and received the seal of office. Now, all it is now is a handshake. But the point is this. Does the handshake have any special power to transfer power to the prime minister? No, it's a token. But so significant is the token in British law that the king is asking somebody to form a government. We talk about it as if it is itself the action of forming a government. The most, again, another common example is the wedding ring. What do you do when you get married? You don't give each other a ring. No, you don't. You give each other yourselves. The ring, that's just a token of it. But so significant is the token that we talk about it as if it's the marriage itself. So much so that if you see a couple having a row and she pulls the ring off and throws it at him, you wouldn't say, oh gosh, she's just thrown a ring at him. You'd think she wants to divorce him. But is that the action of divorce, taking the ring off and throwing at him? No, it's a bit of metal. But you see, this is why the Bible uses the language it does about baptism and the Lord's Supper. It talks about the water of baptism as if it washes away sins. It's a sign of it, but it uses, so important is the sign, like your ring. We talk about it as if it's the reality itself. The church traditionally talks about it as an outward sign of an inward grace. The outward sign is water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the inward grace is being born again and united to Christ. So it's the language of the sign and the seal. It's the token, like your wedding ring, like King Charles asking Rishi Sunak to be Prime Minister, These are symbolic tokens, but so powerful, we talk about them as if they're the thing themselves. So when you read those passages in the Bible, don't worry, don't fret, just say it's the language of the sign and the seal. Baptism in itself does not wash away sins. Baptism in itself does not save us. Baptism in itself does not cause us to be born again. It's a sign of it. But again, so important is the sign. We talk about it as if it's the reality. And we have to remember again, I'll try and wind this up. Saves means more than one thing in the Bible. When we read the Bible, our faith is being strengthened, is it not? Well, that's part of being saved. We are saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. The baptism and the Lord's Supper works like that. Whenever we see a baptism, someone being baptized, it should make us think of Christ. How he washes away our sins, how we're united to him. How he promises to be our Savior, and it's a seal of it. And when we take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, we should, like we do when we look at our ring, think of him. Think of the one we love. And our hearts should beat a little bit faster and think, I'm so blessed to have my Lord and Savior. So my question to you, as we conclude, do you have faith in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior? Do you know him? Do you trust in him and him alone? And yes, we're not saved by being baptized, and we're not saved by any external rite, but do you submit yourself to the church, to the church's ordinances, the preached word, the read word, the prayed word, and the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper? I think I may do a sermon on baptism soon, because people are asking about it. If you want to be baptized, we shall have a talk, and we can see what we can do. But do you trust in Christ? Because if you don't, the whole thing's pointless. Do you trust in Christ? And indeed, like the Old Testament saints, you can be saved without it. So if you, because it really is odd. Some churches believe you're born again when you're baptized, and it's not just churches that practice infant baptism that believe that. There are some churches that are Baptists. That is, you have to be a believer to be baptized, that believe you're born again when you're baptized. Believe it or not. So someone can repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and not be born again, according to these churches. Because you're only born again when you're baptized. So someone can repent of their sins and have faith in Christ and not be born again. I have no idea how they work that one out, but I thank God I don't have to defend it. Because we believe that Christ alone saves. We believe that he is the one who shed his blood to forgive our sins. We believe that he is the one in whose righteousness we stand. He is the true ark of salvation. He is the one who, like Noah, walked with God. And he is the one who will take us into eternity, safe and sound, God remembering us, God in covenant with us, and God taking us to gaze on the glory of Christ forever and ever. Amen.